Good morning, New City.
It is both an honor and a privilege to come before you all and to preach and to share what God has been placing in my heart for me and for us all. So before we do anything else, let's pray. I won't touch the mic. I will be very careful. Y'all know I have issues with mics, and we're trying out a new mic. So if I say something, do something about the mic, it's just me and my ongoing relationship with the mic. But let's pray. God, we do thank you that you are God. We thank you that you see us even when we don't see ourselves. We thank you that you are a good, good God, that you are a good father to us all. God, we ask that in this time and in this place that you would be present with us, that you would speak and that you would open our ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each and every one of us. God, would your spirit meet us where we are today? God, I pray that your presence would be felt and that our hearts would be continually transformed by you. Be here, continue to be here. And may we continue to be open to what your spirit is doing in this place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking in the book of Esther. Esther is an interesting book. Esther is a complex story. It's kind of like a novella meets Game of Thrones. And because I had a little downtime, I was kind of able to binge it. I'm joking. I didn't have any downtime. But I did choose to binge it. At the center of the story is Esther, a young woman who's simply trying to make it. She's trying to make it in a society and in culture that is not her own. She's placed in situation after situation that asks her to choose between her family obligation and herself, her faith and her position, her gender and her ethnicity. She's asked to be all things to all people as she passes and code switches and assimilates and shifts to meet the needs of all those around her. In this series, from Hadassah to Esther, the struggle for identity, we will journey through the book of Esther to explore the challenges and the complexities of what it means to live in a world that often does not accept you for who you are. We'll explore the various ways Vashti, Mordecai and Esther both conform and resist. Like Esther, we're all trying to find our identity. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at the different parts of this story. Today, we're going to be looking in Esther's 1 and 2 and focusing on the idea of resisting and conforming. We're going to take a broad look at 3 main people, Vashti, Mordecai, and Esther. Each week, we'll look more and more into each of their lives as their lives are so very interconnected. They're influencing one another and influenced by other, and consequently, it influenced the whole community. So while I would love to spend like 20 weeks in the book of Esther exploring each and every one, we'll go slow and do a little bit. And I encourage you all to seriously, throughout these next 3 weeks, read the book of Esther, because it's an amazing story. Chapter 1 opens like the first scene of Game of Thrones, where we get to meet the officials and leaders throughout the realm. Here we meet Xerxes, a ruler who oversees 127 provinces and lives in the city of Susa. Within his third year of ruling, he decides it's time to call together all the officials, ministers, nobles, governors under his rule. He wants to bring all these people with a whole lot of pomp and circumstance in order to display his wealth, his splendor, for a 180-day banquet. That's like half a year. Once this initial banquet is over, these folks have gone away, he throws a second banquet, a 7-day banquet, so it's not that long. Only this time, he decides to keep it local, just for the people who live in the city of Susa. And this time, it's not just for the royal people. It's for all the people, the common folks too. It's like this extended reception
where the city garden is open. This banquet is decorated with the most extravagant of trimmings, from the curtains to the marble pillars, the colored stones, and they drink from these golden goblets, and they do a whole lot of drinking. Why? Because the king said so. And so everybody drinks without any type of restriction. And it's not like any kind of liquor. It's like the top shelf liquor, his special reserve. King Xerxes was feeling himself, and he was in a super generous mood. So we don't really know who's actually footing the bill for this party, but it's extravagant. And it's flowing nonstop for 7 days. And on the last day, all the men were drinking. And the women are with Vashti, the queen, at a separate banquet in the palace. And this is where our text will begin. In Esther 1, verse 10 through 12, it says, "On the seventh day, when the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who attended him to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing the royal crown, in order to show the people and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, conveyed by the eunuchs. At this, the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him." When the drinking like this begins, not just the simple glass of wine that comes with dinner, but when the drinking really, really begins like this, the wives make their exit so the concubines can come in. So it's here on this last day of this festival that King Xerxes is drunk, and he sends his 7 attendants to get Queen Vashti. His eunuchs, whether they agreed with him or not, have no choice but to do what they've been commanded to do, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. Now, under normal circumstances, maybe on a more sober day, maybe in an everyday situation, the request may not have been seen as such a bad thing. But here we have the king with all of these people who are having a good old time, who are drunk, and he wants her to come to be displayed because of her beauty. Scholars have gone back and forth about this idea that he's asked her to come wearing these royal crowns. Some have said he's asked her to come only wearing the royal crown and present herself naked. Others have said it's this emphasis on the crown that's adorned with all these jewels so everybody could see just how well off the king was. So while we don't know exactly how she's asked to come, we know she's asked to come into this space with the king and all his boys who are drunk in a drunken stupor in order to be paraded and shown off. What has been asked of her is contrary to the culture. It would be shameful for her, for the queen, to come in, however she is or isn't dressed. To come in and be present with all the concubines would be shameful. One commentary put it, "He commands his wife to enter this masculine space inappropriately, a place forbidden by women, especially women in her position." We don't know much about Vashti. What we do know is that she's been hosting these estate dinners for 6 months now. She's performed all of her duties as the queen. She's taken the women aside to entertain them, maybe to handle some business in the land, maybe to just figure out what's happening with her people in the city. Maybe she just wanted to give the women a space to just be. She's done all the things she was supposed to do as queen, and now she's asked to do something she should never have been asked to do as queen, and for that matter, anyone ever asked to do. She knows the customs and is placed in a position she'd rather not be in, and so she refused to come. We don't know a whole lot about the relationship between the queen and the king. We don't really know how many other times he's put her in a position that asked her to compromise herself. Vashti knew that as a woman and even as a queen, her life really wasn't her own. She understood that she had limitations to what she could and could not do, but in this moment, she said no. Vashti refused to comply. She refused to conform and refused to obey. And in her doing, she gains a sense of autonomy over her own body. She begins to practice her own agency in the king's palace. Beloved, Vashti had to know there would be consequences. But nothing in the story tells us that she doesn't like being queen. She may have actually enjoyed the privilege of being a queen. I know we grow up thinking that being a queen sounds pretty cool. If I'm honest, I'd like to be queen. But in that moment, she had to choose for herself. From Vashti's refusal to comply, we see and are reminded that sometimes enough is enough, and we must take a stand. After at least 3 years in this marriage, and maybe even a lifetime of conforming to the rules of what it meant to be a woman in this space and in this time, where even as a queen, she still was a property of someone else's, she had to say, enough was enough. What we see in her is a resolve that says, boy, bye. Not today. In her refusal, she is affirming her own personhood, her own dignity, taking autonomy over her body and making a stand. She's not loud or indignant. She just simply refused to come. That refusal is met with hostility from the king. The king could have handled the situation differently, but I think his ego is kind of at stake. He's already made this big deal. He sent 7 people to get 1 queen. He's already probably talked her up so much so that now he's sitting there with his hand, with his face in his hand, wondering, what is he going to do? And so he seeks wisdom from all those who are well-versed in the law and custom. He asks his 7 officials, what should he do? In verse 16 through 21, we hear what the rulers think he should do. Not only has Queen Vashti done wrong to the king, but also to all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husband, since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will rebel against the king's officials, and there will be no end of the contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, vast as it is, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the officials, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, declaring that every man should be master in his own house. Amen. Ish. The king is in a drunken rage. In his drunken rage, he makes this domestic situation between him and his wife into an official state matter. His wise counselor, they're not thinking about the king. They're thinking about their own households. All the men are afraid of what would happen if a woman were allowed agency, a voice, a perspective. The men fear that Vashti's example will lead to a rebellion. You see, they held power so tightly, they didn't understand that actually by allowing the full voice of women, it would actually simply enlarge the perspective. It is this fear of the unknown, of new, something new that grips these men, that caused them to seek more control over women. He doesn't like me. Maybe they are upset that she said what they probably should have said to the king: no. In an attempt to keep these women under wrap and take control of the situation, they go and tell everybody about it. Now, if you wanted to keep a secret, you just keep it in the house. But instead of doing that, they make it into a law, they send it out to everybody in every language so everybody actually know just what went down. More than likely, people were so drunk nobody was gonna remember anyway. Most of the people in the land had already left. But instead of just taking it and keeping it simple, they make it into a bigger issue. Why? Because they want to make sure and reinforce that every man should be master in his own house, that every man should rule over those within his house. They believe that this decree will cause all women to give honor to their husbands, women that are both high and low. Beloved, neither honor or respect can come when it's instituted by fear. It's not something you demand, it's something you earn. The wise men have confused obeying with honor. That's not just something men need to hear, that's something we all need to hear. Parents, teachers, anyone who has any type of position where others are in your care, you can't lead by force and demand. But honor comes from a place of respect and mutuality. So I hope that we can learn that in the same way that God had instructed Adam and Eve in the beginning to have dominion to rule over, that we understand dominion is not the same thing as domination. Dominion is about stewardship and caretaking. So they write all these letters so that everybody knows what Queen Vashti has done. And her punishment, ironically, is what she said she already wasn't going to do. She said she's not coming before the king, and her punishment is she can't come before the king. She also loses her place as a queen, which is probably the bigger punishment. We don't know if she's actually put out of the palace or placed in the harem, but she's stripped of her title and position, and potentially her livelihood is at stake, but her dignity is intact. And beloved, I know dignity does not always put food on the table, but it may actually make it easier to go to sleep at night. Recently, in a talk show with Monique and Steve Harvey, Monique talked about the need to stand up for herself because she had been treated unfairly. Steve Harvey argued that she handled the situation all kinds of wrong. In the interview, Monique pointed out that she did not regret that, or the fact that he felt like she burnt bridges. She felt like she handled the situation right because she wanted to be able to utilize her gifts and freedom. She noted that when you allow people to start taking your freedom and your gift and making it become what makes them comfortable, we then lose. As the conversation continued between Steve and Monique, Monique pointed out the importance of integrity over money, which she argued was what she was standing up for alongside her freedom to use her craft. Steve disagreed with this, claiming integrity was secondary, and implied that Black people must learn to play the game and learn to make a statement in a way that did not threaten their financial security or viability. In the same way as Monique, Vashti made a choice over a different type of security, a different type of freedom, with consequences she may or may not have known about or been prepared for either. Beloved, we have to discern when enough is enough. At some point, she recognized it was too much, and she would go no further. Later on in chapter 2, after the king is no longer angry and no longer drunk, he remembers he doesn't actually have a queen anymore, and he realizes what he's done. And so his attendants, who gave him that wise advice before, he calls those folks again, and they encourage him to send out this decree throughout all 127 provinces and bring to the king potential replacements to be his queen. They have three requirements or recommendations of what a queen should be. She should be young, beautiful, and a virgin. Before we move into this selection process, the story pauses and introduces us to Mordecai, a Benjaminite, whose great-grandfather had been brought into exile under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. To be in exile meant that the Jews were taken from their land, their home, away from the temple, the center place of worship, and into a foreign land. Sorry, I think it's because I sweat a lot and it keeps moving. Sorry. Within the context of exile, the Jewish people were not slaves, but rather folks living in a foreign land with new customs spread across a vast landscape. That meant they needed to learn a new way in this land. They weren't immigrants or asylum seeking a new place to escape. They weren't like Ruth or Naomi, who left home looking for a new place for food. They were neither enemy or foe. They were just other. I think it works. I think it's just me. And so most people in exile just did what Jeremiah had taught them to do, which was to settle and to build houses, to marry, and to seek the welfare of the city. They made the exiled land their own as much as it could be. Mordecai and Esther had been raised in exile. They didn't know their homeland. Beginning in 2 verse 7, we begin to see how she goes from being this orphan to a queen. Beginning in verse 7, Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in the city that of Susa, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetic treatments and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to tell. Every day, Mordecai would walk around in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. After Hadassah's parents die, Mordecai brought her up. He raises Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name. Hadassah means myrtle. The myrtle plant represents humility and beauty. In the book of Isaiah, the myrtle shrub is used as a reminder of God's recovery and that God will reestablish his promise to his people. Mordecai and Esther grew up in exile. We can assume that since he adopted her, he was older than Esther. He had been around for a while and taken responsibility for Esther's livelihood and well-being. Mordecai does what most fathers would do under the rule of a king who may or may not like Jews, depending on how he feels. He teaches her rules to survive. If it had been a different time and a different place, the way he raised his daughter might have been different. But when you live under the rule of a king, a temperamental king whose decrees can mean life or death, you tread carefully. Hadassah goes by her Gentile name, Esther. We don't know when or why she changed her name. We don't know if Mordecai instructed her to do so. Maybe it was changed because it was just easier for folks to pronounce. Maybe it was changed because they didn't want to reveal her Jewish heritage in her name. Maybe it was changed so she could pass in a world that may not acknowledge her with a name that was foreign or other. Whatever the reason, she conforms, at least in public, and goes by Esther. In verse 8, we see that this choosing of a new queen begins. So many have called this a beauty contest, but let's be real. There are a few words within this passage that make it seem like any of the women have a choice. This is not who wants to marry a millionaire or the bachelor or bachelorette. In verse 8, there are three actions. It was proclaimed by the king. They were gathered from their homes, from their places, their family, and she was taken into the harem. This isn't a beauty contest. This isn't a pageant. She didn't have a choice, and neither did Mordecai. To be chosen wasn't necessarily an honor per se, because from that moment forth, all the girls that were gathered have been taken into a permanent place to be a part of the king's harem. In verse 10, we learn that Mordecai is encouraging her to pass as a Gentile and conceal her Jewish identity. I believe Mordecai is doing what a father may do when he's trying to protect the child the best way he knows how. It's not about it being right or being wrong. It's about him doing what he thinks is in the best interest of her at the time. That's what we do as parents every day. We make judgment calls in hopes that it'll be in our kids' best interests. It's the same type of judgment call that Antron McCrae's father of the Exonerated Five did in the police station that told his son to go along with the police. He was powerless and didn't know what to do, so he taught him to just go along. His father was trying to make sure they both survive, much like Mordecai is trying to make sure him and Esther live. In this story, we see that Esther does what some folks do in order to survive, especially folks who are on the margin. She conceals her Jewish identity, her Hebrew name, and passes. She shifts, she code switches, she assimilates beginning with her name. But I don't actually believe she's doing this in order to climb up the elevator. She's doing it to survive, beloved. There are ways she has learned she must contort in order to preserve her livelihood. She's passing, not trying to get this position. We all may do this at some point in our lives. We learn the language, we change our names, and we assimilate to the dominant culture in order to move closer to that which is considered normal, whatever that means. We do it to survive. Sometimes we do it in order to gain a level of respectability and to be taken serious. But it's most likely not to just get ahead. For many, and we'll see later as we journey through the story, it's an issue of life or death. With each shift that we make, that she makes, sometimes we end up leaving pieces and parts of ourselves behind because we never can quite fit all of ourselves in any one place because people don't want all of me in this place. They'll take this part, but not that one. In verse 11, we see that although Esther is no longer within the house of Mordecai, Mordecai is still concerned about her well-being. Just like when my kids and our kids go off throughout the day, sometimes we're pacing back and forth, just making sure, wondering, are they okay? Did I teach them everything they needed to know to encounter for all the things they're going to encounter in the world? And most of the time, we just do the best we can and pray. Similarly, in verse 11, Mordecai is deeply concerned about Esther, so much so that he spends every day for 12 months in the courtyard near the harem checking on her, trying to see how she's doing. He doesn't know if he made the right decision to tell her to hide her identity. He doesn't know if she's okay or not, but he shows up. He's present every day. So often in our society and in our community, we don't see the ways that fathers actually are really showing up. Fathers are trying to learn and to understand their kids, trying to help them make it and survive. So some fathers and parents, biological or otherwise, you may not get it right. Let me just say, you won't always get it right. But keep showing up. Keep investing the time and energy to be actively present. He was walking the court, trying to gather information to learn more and more about Esther and how she was doing. Showing up requires more than being physically present. It required him to be emotionally and mentally available. And as he seeks out insight and understanding, it's a daily affair, an event you just keep showing up to, even when you don't hear what you want or learn anything new. Show up and learn to see those who are in your care, because it matters, beloved. Don't allow any type of guilt or shame for the choices you've made to keep you dads from showing up. That's what Mordecai does. As a father, he seeks to know what is happening in her life. In showing up, in some ways, he's resisting the social norm. When they send their daughters off, they send them off and they are somebody else's responsibility. But he resists the temptation to detach, and he stays as close as they will allow him because he's concerned with her well-being. Moving on in verse 12 through 14, we see that there are two phases for the queen to be selected. First, there's the preparation. Each of the women have to go this ongoing, extensive 12-month beauty regimen in order to prepare to be ready for the king. The second phase is for each girl, when it's her time, to go in for one night with the king. And depending on how well she performed or pleased the king would determine if she became queen or just a member of the harem. It's this selection process that objectifies women. They must learn how to look and dress and smell a certain way in order to even just be presentable to the king. One commentary noted that these women, like many modern day women, their identities are defined primarily through their relationship with their bodies. A Western vision of beauty means many women cannot attain this artificial sense of beauty. When we only look at the superficial pieces and parts on the outside, we begin to miss the imago Dei, the beauty that lives and resides and within us all. Esther, like Vashti and all the others in the harem, have been misrecognized. That is, they are not seen for who they truly are. Rather, their identity has been confined to an ideology that sums them up based on their appearances, based on a stereotype of what they think a young, beautiful virgin is. They expect her to then behave and act a certain way. The king and his officials have reasoned that this type of person will be loyal. She won't be disobedient. She'll come when called. She'll be like in Pretty Woman at his beck and call. None of these women are seen for their intellect, for their character, but rather for their body and what their body could or could not do for the king. When we focus either on external attributes or perceived notions, stereotypes to help us, it ends up limiting our ability to see the personhood, the dignity, the imago Dei that is within us all. When we objectify, we don't see. When we vilify, we don't see. And if we don't see, we don't see the image of God that resides in them all. And beloved, when we don't see the image of God that resides in them all, we run the risk of misrecognizing God and only seeing God through a finite lens. And if we are all created in the image of God, we should be able to see the face of God in one another. After all, isn't that what it means to be created in the image of God? When we begin to see Christ in the least of us, then we can begin to see God. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us? But we can't see clearly or see folks when we narrowly define them and put them in these boxes, these types, these categories, these stereotypes, because it makes our minds easier to see them. We limit them and we limit God. Nevertheless, that's exactly what the king do. They narrowly see. So Esther, like all the other girls, go through this 12-month regimen. And we learn just a little bit about her here. During her time, she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge. It's not about her looks, but rather she's won favor, meaning there was something she did in order to gain the favor. Unlike the king, Haggai, the eunuch, sees Esther. He sees beyond her external appearances. He begins to see the ways in which she is subvertly resisting. She's not simply just going along. She's making the best out of her situation. She shows herself more fully in his presence. It's not what she shows everyone. It's not in her shifting. It's in her just being herself that causes the eunuch to take notice and get in and show favor upon her. While all the girls are going to receive maids, Haggai chooses seven. He specifically chooses certain people to help and to walk alongside Esther. She's then given this best place within the harem. And I'm not highlighting this as something to be celebrated because she got a good place in the harem, but rather I want us to see and know that she's not a simple pawn that is being wielded and used by others. She is finding whatever way she can to resist whatever is happening to her. Although she must contort in some ways, there are subversive, subtle ways that she uses to resist and take some measure of control as she seeks to make the best out of her situation. When we look to verse 15, when it's Esther's turn to go in the king, she exercises wisdom and seeks guidance from the one person who actually knows the king. And she uses that wisdom to help her go in and be with the king. I don't even know or think Esther wanted to go in, but I don't actually think she had a choice. So she made the best out of her situation. Beloved, we don't know why some people make the choices they do in order to survive. And it's not about a right or wrong choice here. She makes the choice that would help her to survive, to help her to live. She did what she felt was necessary. Let's not pick up stones and start to throw it at folks because of the choices they make. Maybe instead we ought to look at the community that makes them make these types of choices. Instead of focusing on the choices that some folks have to make, maybe let's figure out why they have no choice but to live in the underground economy. Maybe let's start to look at the conditions that make it so they have no choice but to flee. Maybe let's start to look at the situations that have priced everyone out so they have no place actually to live. Maybe we need to take stock at the exiles we've created in our community that make people try to figure out how to survive. If the book of Esther is about to be applied wisdom, I wonder what wisdom God is trying to teach us here. I think God is trying to help us to learn how to look at our society through new lenses. We need to begin to look at the ways wealth and power and ego are driving the agenda and ask, how should we be seeking the kingdom of God instead? Beloved, Christ reminds us that the kingdom is here and is coming, and we don't bring the kingdom of God, but rather we do need to look at the ways in which oppressive systems are set up, and how do we seek to defy them? What places of power do you have? What ways do you make others shift around you? I'm not naive. I know it takes time to shift culture, but it also takes a willingness to be molded. Sometimes we have to make choices that we don't want to, that we think that we would never have made. And Esther makes a decision to go in to be with the king. And in verse 17, it says that the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Of all the virgins, she won his favor and devotion, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Let's be clear. This is not this deep affection, love.
that you feel for somebody you've been in relationship, it's a pride. It's a type of pride for his new possession. Like, he loves his car. He loves his new trophy wife. In looking at this passage, it would be easy to wonder, does God want us to conform? Does God want us to hide parts of us? Beloved, I don't believe God desires us or tells us we need to hide who we are. Because we must remember we are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. Psalms 139 tells us, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. When God created each of us, God said it was good. I think what this story is telling us, showing us that sometimes we will live in spaces of power where we may not have control over how people see us. But we must remember in the midst of that, that God says you are good. That God says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you are made in the image of God. We may be forced to conform. That doesn't make it right. There may be times where you need to resist like Vashti and simply say no. And then there are times where you need to shift in order to survive. But we need to recognize this isn't who we are. It's a type of armor that we may sometimes have to wear. But no, that's all it is, an armor that needs to be taken off, not an armor to be lived in. And so we must find places that don't require us to conform, places that allow us to be the children of God. And so that often means we have to get into the presence of God, to listen to the voice of God that affirms that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to learn to listen to the voice of God that seeks to restore the dignity in you and me. We need to listen and begin to replace those stereotypes, those ideologies, with the truth of who God says we are. A few years ago, I was walking in a parking lot with my daughter after a game, and this pickup truck drove past us fast and yelled, "Black nigga!" For a moment, I thought I was in the South. And then I realized, nope, this is Pasadena. This man was telling me more or less that I was not a woman, that I was not a human, that I was ignorant, that I was in a place that I did not belong. Because you see, that's what's wrapped up in all of those words. In the same way that the women in this story were seen only as trophy wives, without minds, without thoughts, without opinions, there are things and words that have been thrown at us, associated with us, that do not define who we are. Beloved, we must always resist these narratives and do what Alice Walker reminds us, to live a life shaped by an ethic of love and resistance that helps us experience hope and wholeness. Maybe you need to resist by reminding yourself that God formed you. Maybe you need to resist by telling yourself, yes, you are and you do reflect the image of God. I do all of these things, and I'm learning how to speak affirmation over myself day in and day out. And then there are days where it's really hard, and I wear things like this to remind me and remind everyone around me to see me, to know that I am. I exist. I am human. To know that I am black, that's a part of my beauty. That's a part of my heritage. That's a part of who I am. That I am a woman. Even though I have not and may not always be treated like one, I am. I am beautiful, magic, intelligent, resilient, love, innovative, powerful, and influential, and unapologetically so. These are not my hashtag life goals. These are not characteristics I'm hoping to attain.
This is not me ego tripping or feeling myself. This is just me learning to see myself the way that God sees me. This is about me and us learning to take off the mask and living free. Beloved, in these passages, we see the humanity of Vashti, Mordecai, and Esther as they seek to survive and they seek recognition. This is the journey we're all on. Beloved, Psalms 139 tells us that God has searched us and knows us, and that is our foundation. And so, beloved, I pray that as we begin to seek the face of God, we begin to see that God knows us. And all those other isms and words that have been thrown at us don't define us. But as we seek the face of God, may we begin to see who God says that we are. May we know that we are his beloved. May we know that we are seen and recognized by God even when the world does not see and recognize us. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you see us. We thank you that you know us. God, we ask that you would continue to help us see ourselves as you see us. God, when the world is being unkind, would you help us to see your face, seek your face? God, I pray for our brothers and our sisters who are here today who've had a hard time believing they were created in the image of God. God, I pray that they would be affirmed to know that that image of God applies to them too. I pray for the fathers that are here today who've felt undervalued and underappreciated, who've lived in a space of shame and guilt that prevents them from showing up, who feel like they've made mistakes that they can't go back. For the ones who show up day after day after day after day and have to resist all of the narratives that say they're still not good enough, we pray for their peace. God, we pray and we thank you that you are our Father, even when that's hard for some of us to see. God, we know you pace back and forth, checking in on us. God, I pray that we would actually stop and listen and hear what you're saying. Because unlike Mordecai, you actually have the right way. You actually have great wisdom. And you actually have an infinite love for us. So God, I pray that we would seek your face, that we would stand before you, that we would let ourselves be your children. We thank you, God.